Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We ask that you'll bless every moment of our this Lord's Day as we gather here to worship you and to think of you. We pray now as we continue to think of our Lord Jesus Christ that you would fill us with greater joy and faith and believing in the confidence we have in him and his finished work. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week we talked about the ascension of our Lord and that he ascended on high and it was witnessed by the apostles, by his disciples. They saw him go into heaven. And so that has told us a number of things. One, that Jesus is still in bodily form. He is the God-man. He is the Son of God who took on flesh. And when he ascended into heaven, he ascended in the flesh. So he didn't, as during his appearances after the resurrection, he made it clear to everyone that he was bodily raised. He displayed that in many different ways. And when he ascended on high, it was witnessed by his disciples to see that he had ascended to the Father. We talked about how it's fitting that he would go to be with his Father. This is where he descended from to his humiliation in the incarnation. And so now he is with the Father in all of his glory, yet as man, in a glorified body. And so it does tell us a little bit something about the new body, the glorious body. It's fit for heaven. It's fit to be with God. And now we're going to begin to talk about what it is Jesus is doing there in heaven, which we will call the session at the right hand of God. It's what Jesus is doing now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. So the ascension more specifically is speaking of that event where he went from earth and ascended up into heaven. And now we're going to talk about what Jesus is doing now that he is in heaven, what his ministry is there. It's going to take us a couple weeks to go through that, so we'll begin this week and we'll finish next week talking about that, and then we'll begin to talk about his return. So let's talk about Jesus being, as the scriptures put it, seated at the right hand of God. This phrase, seated at the right hand, carries with it royal, ruling language. It draws on the image of a regent that is assigned by the king to govern. He's delegated the task of ruling and governing. And that's the image that we're supposed to understand, is that Jesus has been given this authority by his Father to have his reign and rule over all things. And also here, we'll talk about next week, but he also intercedes in the heavenly places. So, but let's first think about what it means that he's seated at the right hand of God. I put in your notes a catechism question from the Westminster Larger Catechism. And I thought it puts it well. It says, how is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God? Answer, Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God, and that as God-man, he has advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth, and doth gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies, furnisheth his ministers and people with gifts and graces and makes intercession for them. This is what Jesus is doing at the right hand of God. And the first thing that we need to understand is that this is a glorious position that he has put in. It displays the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ that he is rightly due and given. So let's think of a few things about this, as the catechism really puts it pointedly, very, that's a jam-packed statement, right? But it talks about his exaltation, it talks about his rule, and it talks about his care for the church and intercession. Well, let's first consider that Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father was no surprise to Jesus. This was where he was headed. He knew that this was the result of his finished work and resurrection, that he would be exalted to this glorious place. He prophesied of it in his while he was yet on earth. In Matthew 26:63-64, Jesus said this, Let's start at the beginning of verse 63. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So this is Jesus at that trial, mock trial he was put on by the religious leaders, and they want to charge him with something, and they're trying to go for blasphemy. And the one thing Jesus does respond to tell them is this prophetic word that he will sit at the right hand of his Father and will return. And Jesus, this is not the only time Jesus says this. There's a few other instances in the Gospels where Jesus tells us that the result of his finished work is that he will be seated at the right hand of God. Go back to when we talked about, you know, Jesus preparing to go to the cross, being in the garden and in the agony, him being on the cross and saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let us not be mistaken that at no point did Jesus think that this was the end for him and there was no redemption in the end. It was the weight of all that he was carrying in the moment. But Jesus knew the result. He knew what was going to come of his work and his finished work on the cross. He would be risen from the dead and even more so be exalted to the right hand of the Father. So Jesus tells us this is exactly what's going to happen, and it is what happens. The ascension that we talked about last week confirms these words, and it's the evidence that he is now in this position and place. We won't read it again since we read it last week, but you know, Acts chapter 1, we see that Jesus ascends into heaven, into the clouds, and the whole point of that is to display that he went back to the Father. He went to be with his Father, just as he told us all through his last words at the end of John. He talks about returning to his Father. He talks about going to return to prepare a place for us. And so the ascension is a confirmation of Jesus' word. He said this is what he would be the result, and it is the result. He ascended on high with witnesses to be able to go forth and tell he ascended into heaven. Now, that's not it, though. We have much more than that. We have much more explicit statements about his being seated at the right hand. The apostles declare it over and over again as a gospel fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand. So in the first sermon after Pentecost, Peter said this, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is one of the main points that Peter wants to make in the first sermon, is that that Jesus is now exalted in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. And we'll talk about this psalm in a little bit, but he quotes Psalm 110, which is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And he says that he is greater than David. He ascended. David didn't ascend like this. Jesus ascended, and he rules. We have the Apostle Paul saying this in multiple places, but Ephesians 1:19 through 23, he says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him head as over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this is an exalted, royal position. He is ruling from here. Notice all the things that the Apostle Paul lays out after. He has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and now that means he's far above every rule and authority. Everything is under his feet. And 1 Peter says, 1 Peter 3:22, that Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. He has been placed in the highest position. There is no higher place to go than where Jesus is seated right now. There is no higher authority. He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He is the ruler over all, the head of the church, and the ruler over all of creation. Now, Jesus was entitled to take this seat, his seat at the right hand of the Father, because, first of all, he's divine. It's fitting for him to be there with his Father. He shares the same essence as his Father. They are one God in three persons. So because of his divine nature and attributes, it's totally appropriate that he would take this position and rule from there. But second, we need to recognize that Scripture makes it clear that this, particularly when it's talking about his being seated at the right hand, that it's a result of his mediatorial work as man. So as God, of course, Jesus has all authority over heaven and earth by nature of his divine essence, that he is God. It means he's sovereign over all. He shares all the same attributes with the Father. He has all authority over heaven and earth because he is God. But when it's talking about him being seated at the right hand, speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, this is the Son of God who is incarnate in the flesh, who took on our nature for our redemption. And so all that Jesus does after his humiliation is done as a representative of his people. It's what he is doing for us on our behalf as man. So it is him returning to the natural right seat that he always had because he is God, but yet there's something added here. So in the incarnation, we learned that Jesus didn't change, the divine nature didn't change. He didn't mix together God and man and make some new thing. He is truly God and always has been God. What happened in the incarnation is he added to himself a human nature, not mixed together. It's a separate nature, but the same person, right? So that's what we've talked about in the class on the person of Christ, that he is one person in two natures. And so anything he does in either nature, it's the same person doing it, but the natures are not mixed together. So when Jesus became man, everything he does, he is doing in his human nature as our representative for us. So when it speaks of him being seated at the right hand of the Father, it is a natural thing to maybe think, well, of course he is. He's God. But now think of the fact that he added a human nature to himself and that he is doing this for our salvation, for our redemption. This is another element here. This isn't just the Son of God taking his throne that he's always had for all eternity. It's him doing this to be our king and ruler, to be the king of the whole world as the God-man. We'll see here in Hebrews, it says a couple different places that him being seated at the right hand is the result of his work of atonement, what he did on the cross. So in Hebrews 1:1-4, it's going to note both things, his divine nature and his work, which is why he can sit at the right hand of God. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So he's God. He has the same nature as God. He is the image of God. And he upholds all things. But then it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much more superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. So he is God, and it's fitting for him to be in this place. But notice that he says it's after he finished this work that he is seated at the right hand of God, thinking of Jesus as being more than just God, because he added a human nature to himself, and he did this for us. Hebrews 10:12-14, it says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Again, as a result of the work that he finished, he has the right and authority to take this seat as man. The fact that he's seated at the right hand of God signifies that he is equal with God. So that we have to understand is remembering that he is in fact God himself, and so it's completely appropriate that he can take this seat being equal with the Father. But it also displays that he has been exalted in his human nature to the highest power and dignity conceivable, that's possible. Herman Bavinck, one theologian, he said, angels stand before God's face and cover their own faces. The priest stood daily serving in the tabernacle, but the Son is seated at God's right hand. Angels don't get to sit. They don't even get to look at God. Isaiah 6, we get a throne room scene, right? They have two that they flew, two that they covered their feet so God wouldn't see them, and two covered their faces so they wouldn't see God. This is how the angels, who are pure with no sin, exist before God. And yet the Son takes his seat at the right hand on high. He has a glorious position, and there is no one on par with him. He is equal with God, seated in the heavenlies. But now let's think about how he's doing this as man, as our representative. That one we already quoted Psalm 110. Well, it was quoted in Acts, but let's read the first verse of that. It's a Psalm of David. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." It's a very potent psalm about the rule and reign of the Lord. I mean, it doesn't hold back anything. I mean, it's talking about corpses, right? But that Jesus is king and ruler of all. But notice as it says, "The Lord says to my Lord." You know, Jesus picks up on this with the Pharisees. In Matthew 22:41-46, we get this story. It says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.'" You know, it's like, of course it is. "He said to them, 'How is it that in that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." I love that. But here, Jesus draws out what Psalm 110 is saying. Oh, if the Messiah is the son of David, that means he's lesser than David in some way, right? But why does David say, "The Lord says to my Lord"? He calls him my Lord, my King. It's because he's greater than him. He has existed before him. And so, when we think of this, of Jesus being seated at the right hand of God, we have to think of his kingly rule. We have to think of the fact that he is king, but that he's fulfilling a role that had been set up for man, but had been failed at in every part in particular. So, as God, of course, he rules and reigns, but as man, he has elevated us to a place that we could never have gotten on our own. Another psalm that we need to consider, and we'll actually be singing this morning in the main service a song based on this psalm, Psalm 8. It's another psalm of David. And he says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings," some of your translations may say angels, "and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Here we have David, the king, considering as he looks at the heavens, thinking about why God cares for us the way he does. When you think about how small we are in comparison to all that God has made and who God is, and to even angels, God cares for us. And one of the things he marvels at is that God has placed man in authority over his creation. He says, what is man that you would set him over all these things? Now this goes back to Genesis chapter 1. When God created man, he gave him dominion over all the earth and told him to subdue it. He gave authority to human beings, to man and woman, over the rest of the creation and to rule over it. We're meant to be his representatives, representing God and ruling in a righteous and wonderful way over all that he has made and having stewardship over it. But we all know how that has gone, right? Adam failed to be the right representative of God, to live up to the image of God that he was made in. He failed to do that and fell from God. And instead of making the whole world look like that garden that God had made and put them in, it brought a curse upon the world, right? Well, God wasn't done with the idea of kings and rulers. We have the kings of Israel, right? We have David, who's a man after God's own heart. A man who's meant to rule in God's kingdom in a righteous way. And for the most part, he does, but we all know his failings. We all know that he's not Jesus. We all know that he is guilty of great sin, and we have his prayers of repentance even in the Psalms. He's not the Messiah, but he was a king. And there was also promises that he would be his household would be a king who would be forever and ever and who would reign with righteousness and justice. And Isaiah gets into this over and over again, the branch of Jesse's tree. The one who would reign in a righteous manner, the suffering servant. All of this is talking about Jesus, but not just God. The Messiah is the one who comes to represent as man his people. Jesus took on our flesh to restore what had been lost, to fix what had been broken, but actually to take it even further. Because man cannot ascend to sit in that position at the right hand of God. And yet Jesus does as man, because he is able to as being also God. But notice that he has brought a reign and rule that God had intended for man. He does this now as a representative for all of us. We had fallen from doing what God had commanded us to do, but Jesus does it perfectly. And since he does it perfectly, he is rightly honored to sit in the highest position. He's seated higher than David. He's seated higher than Moses. He's seated higher than anyone else that we can look at in the scriptures as being an upstanding man of God. Jesus was without sin. Jesus made the perfect sacrifice. Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father. Jesus is king, and he's our king. He is a king who rules forever and ever, not just as God, but also as man. And that's a wonderful thing, because that means that he represents us. We're not going to get into this too much today, but we also have to understand that because Jesus reigns as our representative, we will reign and rule with him. That we are seated with him in the heavenly places because he is our head. He is our Lord, our Savior. We are one with him through the Holy Spirit. We have a union with him. And so he is seated at the right hand. No one gets that position. When it says in Scripture that we're seated at the right hand of God with him, it doesn't mean that we're equal with Jesus. But it means that with him as our representative, we are seated in the same place along with him. Not equal, but with him. because of his loving, benevolent rule. Now, Jesus received this rule as our king as a gift from his Father. In Philippians 2, we've talked about this passage many times in this class, but we can read it again. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see here that he was given this position. It says God, meaning the Father, has highly exalted him and bestowed on him this name that is above every name. And this is the result of his finished work, of what he had accomplished, what he did by humbling himself to the lowest of lows and dying for our sins. The Father has now highly exalted him. And so he has received this as a gift from his Father to reign and rule with this glory in our place. Jesus tells us as well in Matthew 28:18, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." It was given to him. He received it gladly. He rightfully deserves it, but he was given it. His humility continues throughout even his exaltation. He is not make much of himself. The Father makes much of him. The Holy Spirit makes much of him. Jesus doesn't have to make much of himself. He humbles himself and he receives this reign and rule, and it's rightfully his and it's given to him. And we can all say amen. As we already said, Jesus rules as the God-man on our behalf. You know, we think of 1 Timothy 2:5, speaking of Jesus right now, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He is the one mediator. As we already read Psalm 8, we understand that Jesus has taken this place that we were given from creation. The author of Hebrews picks up on this. Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 5 through 9, says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Here the author of Hebrews picks up on Psalm 8 and shows us that Jesus is the one who fulfills this psalm in its fullest. That God had put all things in subjection under man, but now we see Jesus, who for a little while was humbled even lower than the angels, even though he was higher than the angels, he was humbled lower than the angels, but now is exalted, crowned with glory and honor because of his death. And when he says not everything is in subjection to him right now, we have to think of like death in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the last enemy. There are still enemies that have to be subdued, but they are already defeated, right? Jesus has already won. The final day is for all things to be worked out and for him to put those enemies under his feet. But he's already received his reign and rule. Now, we must not think of the fact that it says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God as if seated means that Jesus is not doing anything. As if he is seated at the right hand of God and now he's putting his feet up and relaxing because he finished the work that he was given. Jesus actively rules from the right hand of the Father. And we'll talk about next week, intercedes. Jesus is still has an ongoing ministry that he is doing every moment of every day. And the one that we're considering today is that he is actively ruling at this very moment. We already read Ephesians 1, 19 through 23, but where it says that, you know, he was resurrected with power and that he was seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. And then let's read verse 21 through 23 again. It says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him head over all, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus has all authority over all principalities and powers. So that's all angels or demons or spiritual dark forces, even the devil. Jesus has authority over them all. He is seated above them. More than that, or in addition to that, he is the head over the church. He has all authority over the church. And so as Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Does that sound passive? It's actually military language, right? It's a siege. It's sieging the gates. Gates are not offensive category in war, right? A gate is a defensive structure. It's something that is meant to keep out an enemy. And when it says that, when Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against it, it's not saying that the devil will not overcome the church. He's saying that the church is going to overcome the world. That the gates of hell will not prevail against Jesus' power and authority going forth through his church. So as we're marching forth, as it were, if you ever, I always think of the song, Lead On, O King Eternal, that he is our king. He's leading on. He's leading forth his armies. But yet, these aren't armies with swords, right? We're not going on a new crusade. We're not getting our weapons together and going trying to conquer nations that don't worship Jesus. We probably have to conquer our own nation, right? That's not what we're doing. That's not what Jesus is talking about. His reign and rule isn't with swords. When Peter cut off the ear and he's like, what are we doing now? It's time to fight. Jesus is like, stop. My kingdom's not of this world. And therefore, it's not built in the way this world builds kingdoms, right? Jesus is our king, and it's with as the song puts it, with deeds of love and mercy. That's how we go forth. The cross is our battle cry. That Jesus is king. That he has died and risen from the dead. That he is ascended on high and seated at the right hand of the Father. That he is king and Lord. And that all peoples are commanded to believe the gospel. Not just suggested to believe the gospel, commanded. We are commanded to believe the gospel. We are to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is simply to recognize our need of him, to recognize that in ourselves there is nothing that can earn our favor with him. It's just to simply recognize our need of him and say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive me of my sins. You died for them. You died. Please, thank you. And receiving, right? It's the gift of salvation. This is the type of king Jesus is. He goes forth with this banner of his cross that he has conquered through the blood of his cross by laying his life down. And so we as his people, following his kingly rule as he builds his church, we proclaim that gospel and Jesus builds his church through his Holy Spirit. We can't build his church with techniques, with special arguments. You know, it doesn't mean we shouldn't be able to give a good answer. We need to give a good answer for what we believe. But we recognize that it's Jesus who is actively building his church. Jesus is building his church. He is reigning and ruling over all things. It also means, since he is head of the church, that he is our master. And that we must do what he says. That whatever Jesus' word whatever Jesus has told us in his word, we must obey him. He is our king. He is our Lord. He is the one whom we follow. And yet he's such a good king. His burden is easy. And his you know, he doesn't have He doesn't put these burdens on us that we can't do. He knows our weakness and our frame. And what he offers is the grace of his cross. What he offers is the Holy Spirit who enables us to be, who sanctifies us and who enables us to be more like him and to go forth and to do the deeds of love and mercy that he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. So Jesus is king. He's the king who we follow. He's building his church. He's the king who we have to obey and live for. We have to take up our cross daily and follow him. We have to give up everything for him. We have to be willing to lose family and friends and co-workers, whatever, even jobs for Jesus, because he is king and our allegiance is to him. Our allegiance isn't to this world. It isn't to any other person. It's to Jesus Christ. And we honor all those who belong to him. But he alone is king. He alone is king. And since he's king, we should proclaim his reign and rule, that Jesus is in heaven, that Jesus is king and he does as he pleases, and yet he is such a benevolent king, and he loves and he wants to see sinners come to him in grace, through his grace. Why does Jesus tarry in his return? We'll talk about that in a couple weeks, but scripture says he tarries in his return, not because he's slow in keeping his promise, but because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to salvation in him. That doesn't mean that Jesus won't judge. That's the other last thing we need to talk about here. He is king, and therefore he is the judge of all the earth. Everyone will give an account to Jesus Christ because he is the king and ruler of the world. Everyone is subject to him, whether they bow their knee to him or not. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether they do that with grace, the grace of God, and with faith, or in rebellion, but having to recognize it, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he reigns forever and ever. And since he is king, he also deserves our worship. There's no one else that we can offer worship to, otherwise it's blasphemy, right? He is God and king. He can receive our praises because he is worthy of them, and he is seated at the right hand of God on high. And so as we gather for our morning service now, and we're going to lift our voices in praise, as we're going to sing, we're even going to sing Psalm 8. Think of the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. Think of him as your king, and be thankful that he's your king. We all have, we're either a slave to sin, or we're a slave to righteousness. We're either a slave to ourselves or to whatever things in this world, idols that we worship, or we're a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one or the other. And so let's come to Jesus joyfully because he is such a loving, gracious king. He is one who doesn't, as the scripture says, he doesn't put out a smoking wick and he doesn't break a bruised reed. If we come to him humbly and with even the slightest little bit of, you know, like a candle, it's like burning out, but it's still smoking, he doesn't put it out. That's that little bit of faith that you might have, that struggle that you might have with assurance today. No, but Jesus doesn't crush it. That's the kind of king he is. He blows it into a full flame. When you come broken before him because of your sin and your weaknesses, like a bruised reed, he doesn't break it off. Nope, he builds you up. He heals you and restores you to a right place with God. And so this is the kind of king we have. This is the kind of king that Jesus is. He is so benevolent and patient with us. And so let's just be in wonder of that today. Let's be in wonder of that and worship him and be thankful. We'll, of course, in a couple weeks talk about his return, and Jesus will come as judge. As we read in Psalm 110, there is a judgment, and Jesus is not a weak king. He is a strong king. He is a king without faults of any kind, And he is a king with great strength, greater than any king who has ever lived in this world. He alone is king, and he has all power and all authority to do as he pleases. And the wonderful thing is he always does what is right and just. Okay, as we close, does anybody have any comments or questions before we close in prayer? Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for sending your son Jesus and exalting him now at your right hand. Jesus, we thank you that you reign and rule and that you do so for us as our king. And we ask that you would help us today to recognize your reign and rule and to see you as you are. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would reveal these things to us, that we would see Christ with the eyes of faith in his exalted state. Now, as we go into this morning worship, we ask that you would bless every element of it and that our praise and worship to you would be in spirit and truth. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.